Oh, well, it is great to be with you. Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those, pull them out, turn them on. You're going to want your Bible this morning. We're going to look at a lot more scripture than we normally do. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, but then we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John. So if you just maybe want to mark John with your bulletin or a pen around you, we will be there towards the end of the sermon. But before we get to the Gospel reading, let's just take a second and pause and just remember where we are. We are 3 weeks into December, if you can believe it. Christmas is 2 weeks away, and then December 31st in 2020 is going to come even quicker. And of course, Thanksgiving was late, and so for me, it's just finally starting to feel like Christmas. But the holiday rush is absolutely real. There's just been so much to do, so many church service and church events, so many family gatherings and meetings, trying to get Christmas bought as well. It's just overwhelming, right? This time of year just seems to compound any illnesses or anxieties that we're wrestling with, right? Loneliness and depression seem to creep in more than usual because folks tend to, around the middle of December to the end of December, they begin to evaluate the previous 11 months. And they begin to take stock about what's gone right and what's gone wrong. And so with this overwhelming rush, as they reflect on all that's gone wrong, it just leads us into loneliness and depression. It just messes with our psychological disposition in an unhealthy way. And so I have a lot of friends who are kind of in that boat, and it's on my heart that they've had tremendous losses this year. Losses of loved ones, losses of a precious pet, job changes, relationship breaks, whether divorce or just standard relationships. And so all that in 2019, they view 2019 as not treating them well. And it's just hitting them home more now with just a couple of weeks left in the year. And so what I'm hearing and what I know some of you probably think and expect is if we can just get to January 1st, we can just pivot out of this year and all the unfortunate, misfortunate events and just go into a new year with a fresh hope, a fresh expectation of hopefully things going right and bearing fruit in our lives. That we're just kind of in the deep end of the pool, treading water, trying to keep our head above the water, trying to grab the edge of the pool, and it's not coming. But for some of you, and for a lot of people I know, if we can just get to January, things will change. And that's good, and that sounds great, but sometimes I think the problem we fall into is we think that change is going to affect the situations of the here and now, that if we have a new house, if we get a new car, if we change new jobs, if we wear our hair or our clothes differently, we're going to be differently for it. But there's a problem there. Change isn't going to fix all the unfortunate things that's happened. A new year isn't going to change the 11 months of 2019. And so the expectation is kind of false in a sense. And so how a lot of people I know are perceiving the new year, how they're perceiving this year, is just going to lead them to disappointment because they can't control what's going to come. They don't know if the next year is going to be better than 19, 18, or 17. And so how they expect and what they're expecting can set them up for success or failure, whether things are going to get better or things are going to get worse in their life. And so expectation is important, and to have the right expectations sets you up for how you handle and engage what the world gives you. And so this Advent season is a season of expectation. This is where we are. Over the last 2 weeks, we have been thinking about the first and second Advents of Christ and what it means to live in the middle in that tension, right? We're talking about Jesus coming into the world, God coming among us as a baby. And then we've been talking about Christ coming back as Lord. And for you and I as Christians, we live in between the both comings. And so that's where we've been. The first week we looked about how we're prepared and how we are ready to receive Christ when he comes back as Lord. Last week, we looked about how God coming into the world has given life into the world of what was dead and broken, that by his power and grace, he has raised up a branch that is bearing fruit through Jesus in his church. And as we've talked about these things, and as we've talked about this tension that we live in between the two comings, something organically has just spawned out of the sermons and the scriptures that I've identified, and it wasn't intentional, but we're just going to ride this theme to Christmas Eve. And that's the theme of, is Jesus real to you? As we are expecting his second coming in light of his first coming, how real is Christ? How tangible is he in your life? And that has just naturally shown up in where we've been. And so this morning we're going to stick with that and think deeper about the tangibility of our Lord and Savior and why that's important for how we expect. Because if this is a season of expectations, what is our expectation? That's going to drive how we serve him and how we live for him. And so last week, we hurriedly closed the sermon on this topic about the reality of Jesus. And we looked at how we kind of subjectively make Jesus who we want Jesus to be, right? That for some people, Jesus is a Starbucks Jesus, right? He's just, all he cares about is coffee and spiritual conversation. For some of us, Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat Jesus, right? He's a card-carrying member of the NRA, or he's leading grassroots movements against Walmart. For others, he's just a touchdown Jesus. He determines all things, including who's going to win the Super Bowl in the college football playoffs. And then a lot of us, we look at Jesus as a yuppie Jesus. He is about us shooting for the stars and living into our full potential to own a boat or to buy a house. And this is a trap that we all fall into, that we package Jesus in the way that we want Jesus. And that just sets us up to be disappointed with what he gives us because we reflect our current mood or just project our own desires on who he is. And so it's a trap about personalizing Jesus that some of you are doing, that we all do for time to time. But when we do that, when we make Jesus who Jesus, when we make him who we want him to be, we distort who he really is, and then we skew what we can really expect from him. Because are we expecting the Taylor Jesus, or are we expecting the real Jesus? And so if we can objectively step back and engage who he is for what he is without imposing ourselves onto him, then we can get traction in really thinking about who he is and what it means to be waiting on him and what it means to be living a life with him. And so understanding him objectively is crucial to how we live because that's going to better inform his movement towards us. That's going to better educate you on him coming among us, but it's also going to better inform your movement to him, right? Because the Christian life is about stewarding the grace, his work in your life to serve him and the world for him. But if you can't understand who he is, if you've just packaged him in a box through your own mood and desires, then you're not going to understand him, but you're going to be dead in the water and trying to serve and follow him. And so our movement, responding rightly to who he is and our purpose for us, is about understanding what we can expect from him. Because that's going to build our whole framework in how we understand who he is and how we relate. So expectation is important. But you have to have the right expectation if you're not going to be disappointed. And so our passage this morning is about expectation gone wrong. And so if you're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, in verse 1, I would ask for you to stand if you're able for the reading of the Gospel this morning. And so this is Matthew writing, Jesus instructing the disciples of John the Baptist. Church, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated. I get tickled when I read this passage, and I probably shouldn't get tickled as much as I do about serious principles in the Word of God. But when I think about who John the Baptist is, right, he's the one who has paved the way for Christ to come, right? He's the one prophesied is Elijah to come, endowed with the Spirit, right? He's Christ's cousin. When he was in his mother's belly, Elizabeth, and Elizabeth got around Mary, Jesus' mother, and Mary's pregnant, John leapt for joy in the womb of his mother because of the presence of the infant Jesus. And so John is close and understanding, but yet he's seeing Jesus do these things, and then he sends his disciples, right, because he's in prison for calling out Herod's wife for incestuous infidelity. It's a soap opera, first century Israel. It really, really is. It's great. That gets me tickled too, and it probably shouldn't. But anyway, you have John, who's essentially asking Jesus, is this it? Are you the one we've been expecting, or should we expect someone else? Is this it? Are you the one? Because you see, his expectation versus Jesus' actualization were incredibly contrasted. In 2015, the New York Times ran an article in their Sunday book review, and they asked the actor Judd Apatow what was on his nightstand, what he was reading, what he liked. And so he answered all those questions, and then they asked him the big question. What do you don't like? What book can you not stand? What is just not engaging you? And so Judd responds with, the Bible. It's just not working for me. I wish it was. Wouldn't it be great if it did work for me? And I had the peace one gets when knowing the universe is just a kind and guided by internal intelligence. Maybe I'm reading the Bible wrong. And that's kind of the sense that you get from John. Is this what we can expect? Is this what the Messiah is supposed to be doing? Because you see, what John's expecting is what most Second Temple Jews are expecting, is that the Messiah is going to return, right, and resituate Israel as a sovereign nation over the big bad Roman Empire. In the line of David, the kingship will renew, and then Israel will reign in all of its glory days that you saw in the time of Solomon and David. And that's what John and everybody else is expecting from the Messiah, that we are going to overthrow the evil empire of Rome. The people are going to be liberated and reign freely as God's people. But John's also expecting something else out of Jesus that he's not seeing in Jesus, and this is important. In Matthew 3, 10 through 12, this is what John is saying to the people as he's preparing the way for the Messiah. John says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself would baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. John's not only expecting the Messiah to come with force. John's expecting the Messiah to come in judgment. That those bearing fruit, the wheat that he will gather, those not of him, those not bearing fruit in the world, will be burned in eternal judgment. And John's not seeing this, right? He is prophesizing and preaching this accurately, but he's not seeing Jesus come in force and come in judgment as he has already proclaimed, paving the way. But what does he see Jesus doing? He sees Jesus healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, raising the dead. He sees Jesus not judging the people who should be judged, but interacting and giving life with the people that should be judged, getting dirty with the unclean. And wherever he's going, the desert he goes to begins to bloom, right? And so that is good and dandy, and that's what's magnifying people to Christ, as he's giving life, as he's renewing and restoring the world. But for pious Jews like John, is this it? Where's the judgment? When is Rome going to fall? And as Christ referenced Isaiah 35, Christ speaks into John's expectation with the actualization of who he is and what he has come to do as God the Messiah. That the kingdom, what God's about, is renewal, is about that reconciliation, about new life. In Matthew 1:12, the angel tells Mary that Jesus has come in to save the people from their sins, to save the people, not to just deliver personal judgment, but to save. And he has the whole world in mind. And this is the point where John the Baptist and other Jews kind of glitched in thinking about the Messiah, that Israel was God's people, and then the Gentiles and the rest of the pagan world, they were not. But as God has sent the Messiah to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, that all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed, Paul fills in those details, it's Jesus. God has saving the whole world in mind, right? See John 3:16. And to save the whole world, he can't just come and judge and eradicate the whole world that does not know him. And so when you see Jesus coming and giving life and spreading the healing and restoration power of the kingdom, Christ is speaking into what he is really about. Now, granted, we have a fuller revelation and a more complete picture than John the Baptist, but what still stands is that John's expectation missed the mark in how he viewed and understand Jesus. And so what Jesus is going to have to do out of that missed expectation is, for the remainder of our passage after verse 6, Jesus begins to reinstill the validity of who John the Baptist is before the people. And so expecting Jesus rightly affects how we think about Jesus rightly. And so what can we expect, church? How is Jesus real to us, and what can we expect and perceive from him when we don't project ourselves on to him? Well, his aim in this world is to give. He is a perfectly holy, good God, and he gives. He purely creates to give his goodness so the creation can share in the goodness. And so what you have is a giving, right? You see that in John 3:16. Jesus gave Jesus to the world. And so God gives in his goodness, so the created shares in his goodness. And see, he creates relationally, because you see, giving and sharing and receiving, those are relational terms and aspects. And so you and I are created beings designed to relate with him, to share and enjoy his goodness. That's how we were meant to live and exist, but we have this sin problem, this sin disease. We talked about that last week, that separates us from God, alienates us from being able to rightly relationship and enjoy his goodness like we were created. And so in the first advent, God comes as us. That's part of the good news, to live this life and to fulfill and complete all that separates us from him so we can enjoy him in relationship. But more importantly, how we know God's good and how we know he's relational is it's in his nature, church. And his nature is what? He's a Trinitarian God. His nature is triune. And C.S. Lewis has helpfully helped us see that when you say God is Trinity, you mean God is relationship, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit commune together, indwell together, relationship among each other. And so if God is triune in how he exists relationally with himself, that is the lens that we have to think about God and about his movement towards us, because that's going to inform how we move to him in right relationship. And so right relationship, how we were created to enjoy the goodness that he's given us, is seen in how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interact with one another. Steve Siemens, in his book, Ministry in the Image of the Trinitarian God, he says that in the Trinity, you see four characteristics about right relationship. This is what all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead, this is how they interact with one another. It is relationship of equality, it's relationship of submission, deference, and intimacy. And so I'm going to take you to the scriptures so you can see that. And so if you have John marked, we're going to be in John 5, verses 19 through 23. And so this is going to show us how the Father and Son defer and submit and exalt and relate to one another. And so as you're getting there, I'm going to go ahead and start. Truly I tell you, this is Christ speaking, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Between the Father and Son, you see equality, submission, deference, and intimacy to one another. This beautiful dance of reciprocation, outlining the precedent of what right relationship looks like. We see all three persons of the Trinity in John 16, in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare to you. So in the Trinity, there's deference, giving and taking for the sole glory and aspect of the other person. And so God is a giving God, and we see this in his internal characteristics. And then finally, to sum it and to reinforce the point, John 17, 20 through 23, the great intercessory prayer that just beautifully shapes how we understand the Trinity and who we are in participating in the Trinity. This is what Christ says. I pray not only for these, but for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them glory that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. This sharing in love, this reciprocating deference, this oneness in togetherness, just outlines what right relationship looks like. And what Jesus is saying here is that the relationship that I share with you, Father, is the relationship that we want them to share with us, to share in our divine, eternal purpose in togetherness, but then share it with each other as they share it with us as well. That they would relate and commune together with us as one, as all were created to be in harmony together, submitting and deferring, exalting and living for the other to the benefit of the others. And so right relationship is Trinitarian relationship. As God created you to give to you, to share in His goodness, that is an invitation that for you to have abundant life, edifying and contented life, your life is about relating with me forever, enjoying the good that I have to give to you. And it's in Christ, defeating the powers of sin and death, releasing us from those sins to prevent us from communing and relating, brings us in to this divine harmony and dance of relationship, invites us into participating in the participating of the Trinity itself. And I know that's heavy, and I want you to think about it. But when you think about your purpose in life created to relate, this is how we are supposed to relate with one another. This is how we're supposed to relate to God. Steve Siemens goes on to say, we don't start with our human understanding of idolized relationships and project that onto God. Our starting point is the divine revelation of the triune relation. And that becomes a revelation to us as God's intention for human beings created in His image. Our guide for true humanity, to be fully human, is to learn how to fully relate as a human, first to God and then to one another. That's the created purpose in order, and that starts with understanding how God relates with Himself. Because if we're created in His image, we're created in His relational image. And so our journey in our life, in Christ's work and grace in us, is about bringing us back in right relationship with Him. One with Him, one with each other, so we can be one in ministry to the world. That's straight out of our communion liturgy. And that's where the theology from how we think about receiving Christ and existing in Christ comes from, church. And it is beautiful. And so your journey of sanctification of the Spirit working in you to grow you directly correlates to achieving these relational traits that the Spirit restores in you so you can go on to Christ-likeness. And it's in Christ-likeness that you reflect not your own desires, not your own will, but you reflect this deferring love to the rest of the world for the world and not yourself. Just as God does in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acts and does for one another in just this perpetually unending harmony, what we call in theological circles as the Trinitarian dance, this giving and taking, this synchronization. You've seen beautiful choreography as one gives and moves and sways, even though that there's two people there, it looks like one people is just rotating and gyrating. That's how you can think about the Trinity giving and taking to one another. That's the life we're called to participate in with God and with each other as well. And so the Christian life is about living in relationship with God because that's who God is. He is relationship. And as we go on to Christ-likeness by the Spirit bringing out those traits in us, all undergirded by love, then we begin to reflect that relationship into the world. And so then our expectations in this season for God, as we live in the tension of the in-between, is that we can guarantee God is striving and working tirelessly to relationship and fellowship with us. And His work in our life, that's His aim, is to bring us into right relationship. So we can expect from Him, not a boat, not Starbucks coffee, not for the Cowboys to win the Super Bowl, but that His determinations to bring us into that dance for our own edification and fulfillment, to live an abundant life, that's what we expect, is His relational mission to us. You see that in the coming of Jesus in the incarnation, and then when Jesus returns and installs His kingdom, we are going to be gathered together doing what? Feasting at His heavenly banquet as one, enjoying Him forever. And so I've told you before, your salvation is a corporate thing. Relationship matters. and we see it in the Trinitarian nature of God. And so how we participate, what that looks like in this joyful dance of God and of one another, is what Paul shows us in Romans 8, starting at verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." And so as we are marked and filled by the Spirit, that is how we are welcomed into this divine dance and empowered to live in commune with God and to live in commune with one another in God. Weighty stuff, church. Important stuff. And so we can truly expect from God a relational action in our life. And so our purpose in life then is total movement towards God to abide in him, as John and Paul outlines. That's our aim, because that's his aim. And when we respond to his grace, that's what we're responding to, the work in us to relationship with him fully and truly, because we are designed that way. And when we're not in right relationship, that's what you're really seeking. And sometimes we seek it from ourselves and we seek it from other people. But when we seek it from God, then you can live in the happiness and the joy of God's sufficiency, right? When you participate in divine relationship, what you're saying is that I am okay with all that you have to give me. In this right relationship, I'm not worried about being needed by someone else. I'm not worried about having to need someone else. Because all I have is God. And how I think and relate to God is sufficient for how I think and relate to you. Because you see, the core of our relational problems with one another is we think the other one can't live without us. Or we just desire and take from the other person. And as I've been talking to quite a few people over the last week who are having relationship issues, if you would just focus on you in relating with God the right way, then you wouldn't be so worried about trying to relate to another person in the way that they want, right? But when you're focused on God and communing with God and just happy in what he has given and established in you, then all of a sudden you see the world differently and you lovingly give and defer intuitively to those people in your life that you're having problems with. And so you haven't made it about them, you've made it about God, and naturally what falls is a natural reconciliation and restoration between you and them. Paul David Tripp tells a story about taking his little boy to the National Art Gallery in Washington, D.C., and this will include our final thoughts this morning, but he takes his young son to this art museum, and he is absolutely excited, right, to show his little boy the glory and the beauty of all that exists in this museum. Well, they get into the museum, and the little boy just is deflated. Like, the happiness he has is not the happiness that his son has. In fact, he says this, with every new gallery that they went to, he was enthralled, but each time we walked into a new art space, his son begged him to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but saw nothing. Church, if Jesus isn't real to you, if Jesus is just an idea or a concept that other people believe that you're just clinging to, that your denomination believes that you're just clinging to, you're missing the beauty and the glory. You're expecting from Jesus what you want to expect from yourself. If you want Jesus to become real and tangible, if you want to see the goodness and the beauty and the glory and the formation that he has to give you, the change of life that he wants you to partake in, then you must see him as he really is. That he is a relational God who has come here not to save us from our sins solely, but by saving us from our sins means bringing us into right relationship with Him forever. And once you grasp that, and once you see that, and you taste that, Christ will be real to you. You will be changed. You will live in happiness from His sufficiency and provision, not yourself or not other people. And so as we close in one final song of praise, these altars, they're open for you, church. If you need prayer, our prayer team is open to pray with you. I'm open to pray with you. And so as you prepare your hearts and mind to finish worship, would you hear this prayer from me?